Many and sharp are the numerous ills inwoven with our frame. More pointed still, we make ourselves regret, remorse, and shame. And man, whose heaven-erected face the smiles of love adorn, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. You may not have known that that eight-line stanza comes from Robert Burns' most famous poem, but it's very likely that you at least recognize the seventh line, which speaks of man's inhumanity to man. That line has been widely quoted since Burns' poem was first published in 1784, used in reference to wars, the mistreatment of indigenous peoples, instances of physical abuse, and other acts of violence. Martin Luther King Jr. often included the line, quite appropriately, in his civil rights speeches. But there's something very sad about reading that line within the context of Burns' poem. You see, we would all agree that human beings are capable of inflicting the most unimaginable brutality and injustice on each other. All you have to do to be convinced of that is turn on the evening news. Maybe you've been the victim of man's inhumanity to man. Sadly enough, maybe some of us have actually been the perpetrators of it at times. But Burns offers us no ultimate solution to these and other miseries of man. All he offers is the resigned expectation that one day our dearest, kindest, and best friend, death, will take all of that away from us and will suffer and sorrow no more. There's no reference anywhere to a merciful God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, or one who heals the brokenhearted. He mentions no divine Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness and who rescues the godly from their trials. Worst of all, he never points us to a supreme judge who will one day come and set everything right, who will rectify every wrong. Rather, as the title of his poem simply and sadly confesses, man was made to mourn. Well, the prophecy of Amos, which is poetry in its own right, does not share that godless and fatalistic outlook. Not at all. Oh, it doesn't deny that there is deep and often undeserved suffering in this world. In fact, that becomes one of the prophet's major themes. But those who heartlessly inflict such suffering, he declares, will one day fall under God's just judgment and suffer themselves. Even those who refuse to acknowledge him or obey his laws now. Amos is thoroughly God-centered from first to last. And it gives a strong reason to believe that the covenant-keeping Lord is going to show pardoning grace as he always has, provided that his people take him seriously and repent and return to him. If not, Amos says, they too will fall under his righteous discipline. But the first thing out of the prophet's mouth, once he introduces his theme of this roaring lion from Zion, has to do with divine judgment on six pagan nations. Strangely enough, Amos never specifically mentions their disbelief in God or their disregard for his law. Instead, he condemns them for a different kind of law-breaking, acts of inhumanity to man that violate their own consciences in addition to divine commands. The promised punishments are harsh, and every case involves the Lord sending fire on the walls of their leading cities. I'm going to ask you to read along with me as I begin in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bosra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Raba, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So while I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, in light of these ancient and horrific words of judgment, we wish to find hope today. We wish to be reminded that you care about righteousness and that you truly care about people. And so when in our disobedience, the people of this world treat your created beings, those made in your image, with such contempt and hatred and violence, you take notice. And even though, Lord, we are often like those in the book of Revelation who constantly asking, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow it to continue? We trust you and we know that your timing is always perfect, that you allow certain things to continue because you wish to extend grace to the transgressors. Lord, if it were not so, even many of us would not have come to know you. You would have cut us off from the last chance that we might have to come to know you. So we praise you today for your patience, but we also cast an eye upon your holiness today. And we look forward to the day when all wrongs will be righted, and all of your righteousness will be revealed. Help us to understand how we might apply this to our lives today and how we might find both encouragement and fear through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. These six oracles of judgment and the two which follow, which we're going to be looking at tonight, are tailor-made for literary analysis, if you like that sort of thing. And if you do like that sort of thing, there's something wrong with you. No, not really. But especially if you enjoy poetry and other forms of wordcraft, you'll immediately pick up on the use of certain literary devices, like repetition, parallel structuring, verbal and visual imagery, hyperbole, metaphorical language, and so on. But you'll be glad to know that we're really not meant to sit back today and just analyze and critique these stanzas, much less enjoy them as if we were sitting in a literature class or just thumbing through a book of famous poems. We're meant to be drawn in, rather, by the serious nature of the things that are being announced here, even to become a bit alarmed at what we now begin to understand is the actual substance of what Amos talked about when he says, the lion, the Lord, roars from Zion. This is what he is saying. To a degree, we're even meant to find ourselves agreeing with the sentences that God is passing on these heathen nations. And as we'll see, it's certain that the people of Israel would have been doing just that as they heard these first six or seven pronouncements on the people around them. They would have been cheering the prophet on. So I don't want to overanalyze these prophetic utterances to the point of weakening their overall impact, but I do think that we need to take them apart at least a bit to make some careful observations about their recurring and unique themes, because that's the way we're going to find out that these words, though ancient, and though referring to nations that many of which still exist at least in part, but are long gone from the ancient stage, we are to learn that these have principles that are applicable to us today. And once again, it's the idea of the fire on the walls of these cities is meant to encourage us, but also to cause us to fear, as we'll see. We're going to do this under five headings today, and the best place to start, I think, is with the authority of the prophecy. That's the first heading. What is the authority of this prophecy? Where does it come from? And it's quite simple, and it's repeatedly in these words. Thus says the Lord. We'll see that in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13 of chapter 1, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, plus a couple of more times in this same section, and then throughout the book, we'll find it repeated as well. Thus says the Lord. In four of these six oracles, in fact, Amos also adds, says the Lord, or says the Lord God, at the end. In other words, this is Yahweh's word through and through. That's the reason that it carries such weight and power. It's because it's his word. It's not the word of Amos. Now, I would imagine that Amos might have had some very strong opinions about what these ancient enemies of God's people really deserved. After all, they had a long history of arrogance, idolatry, violence, and opposition to God's people. I'm sure you know this, but let me say it again. No prophet, no apostle, no preacher or teacher, no church leader, no parent, no friend, no counselor has any right to declare anything apart from the authority of Almighty God. There is no truth outside of what God says, what he communicates through his word. Regardless of the seeming rightness of our cause, we're not any of us to speak and declare this is absolute truth unless we know it comes from God himself. This is especially true when we're tempted to pass judgment on, I don't know, other nations, other governments, political parties, social organizations, other religions, different denominations, even, now please get this, people who oppose or disagree with us. How often are we tempted in any of those cases to say, well, what I'm saying is right. I know it's right. How do you know? If the Lord has not said it, then there's no possible way that you should assert it as being absolute truth. It is the word of God that gives this prophecy and all true prophecy the weight and authority with which it is blessed. It's not simply that we have no right to judge the thoughts and motives of others or to retaliate against them in kind. We're not even authorized to condemn them or their actions without a clear word from God. And guess what? Even when we have that, even when we can turn to chapter and verse to point out a specific sin which we condemn people for committing, even then, we're not to do that gleefully. We're not to announce the coming doom of fellow sinners with happiness, as if we're going to be thrilled that they're finally going to get what they have coming. Because guess what? As we're going to see, we have it coming too. But as we begin to see God spreading out and reaching even beyond the borders of his people to condemn these nations finally for their sin, that would have been the temptation, wouldn't it? That's what Israel, I'm sure, was being tempted to do. To see in that final justification for their own forms of sinfulness and idolatry, which were being now announced as deserving of God's judgment. We should not take deep personal satisfaction in knowing that other sinners are going to get theirs because God himself takes no such delight. No, really what should happen is God's stated intention to punish the sins of evildoers should build up our faith. It should build up the faith like Abraham expressed in Genesis, I believe it was chapter 18, when he was asking about whether God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he finally came to this conclusion. He actually asked it in a rhetorical question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course the answer is yes. He will always do what is right. It should inspire deeper hope as well that God is indeed the avenger of the righteous, as we read in Psalm 94. You know, you really ought to write that psalm down, Psalm 94, and just spend some time reading it. We don't have time to do that today, but it's a great commentary on this part of the book of Amos. At the same time, of course, where God does clearly speak, where the divine lion has roared with clarity, as Amos said in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, who can but prophesy? Who can but speak the word of God when he does give clear guidance to us? So the authority of any part of God's word and the authority of any message, the authority of any Bible study, the authority of any command that we might give to somebody else must rest in what God has said. Otherwise, it only has man's authority behind it. Under a second heading, consider with me the basis of the charges. The basis of the charges here leveled against these nations. In a word, God said that he was going to bring judgment upon these peoples because of their transgressions. Now that's a term that we usually associate with the breaking of God's law, right? But these nations did not have the law of God, did they? At least they didn't have the law of Moses. That's no excuse, ultimately. We know that the Lord will judge every person based on his own righteous divine character, and nowhere is that more clearly revealed than in his law. Of course, also in Jesus Christ for us, this side of the cross. But nevertheless, they didn't have that law, so what were they going to be judged on? What was the basis of the charges that God brought against them? Well, you see, even here in the Old Testament, it's evident that God holds sinful people responsible for honoring another type of law. The law whose work is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. You recognize those words? I read them just a moment ago from Romans chapter 2. So just as we say, based upon the word of God, that there's a certain awareness of his true existence available through nature, we can also say there is a certain understanding of God's moral standards available through conscience. Amen. People who are created in the image of God not only have a sense that there is someone out there with great power and capability and some kind of intelligence and design, in the same way, the fact that we know inherently certain things are good and right, certain things are bad and evil, God has planted that in us as well. And it is a certain kind of law. And that makes every human being accountable, even those who are not religious and don't have the Bible. But it's not just the existence of these transgressions that merits God's punishment. Notice also it's the extent of them. Notice how he prefaces each section. For three transgressions and for four, my wrath is coming. Now, have you ever seen that in Scripture before? You know any other place of Scripture where that three and then four is found? Well, we read it in Proverbs 30:15. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, land that is never satisfied with water, and fire. And then more positively in Proverbs 30:18, the author writes, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. What this is it's a Hebrew form of parallelism used to describe something that is not only full, but also overflowing. This is one of those literary devices I was telling you about. It's not just written in everyday prose. It's written in poetry. And this Hebrew way of expressing something is full to overflowing is what the intent of that 3 and then 3 plus 1 or 3 and then 4 transgressions is used. In the case of Amos, the sin of these nations then had not only reached the limit set by God, it had actually gone beyond it. It's not just that a fourth and final transgression, whatever it happened to be, finally became the straw that suddenly broke the camel's back. No, no. It is that the transgression of these nations had long been full, but now it had reached the tipping point. And for that reason, at this point in the 8th century BC, God said, I'm no longer going to turn back my judgment. You notice how he says that in every case too? I'm not going to revoke their punishment. Now, literally what that says is, I'm not going to turn it back. It's already set in motion. It will inevitably happen. And you can go throughout history and you can see how each of these judgments fell upon these various nations. Some of them, it just took a few decades. Some of them, it took more than a century. But God's judgment did come. And it was not just on the basis of certain three or four sins that they might have committed all of a sudden. It was something that was long-standing and punishment was well overdue. And only God knew the exact moment when that was, he would say, enough. Let me assure you, and you know this, I hope, too, we don't always know where the point of no return is, do we? With nations or individuals. We sometimes want to point at somebody and say, listen, they've sinned long enough. Why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God take out the leaders of this nation? Why doesn't God finally shake up these people who are doing such damage? Well, we don't always know where that final tipping point is, but God does. And he, the judge of the earth, will indeed do right when that time is reached. Now, third today, I want you to think with me about the nature of the punishment. The nature of the punishment. God himself declares that retribution is coming upon these pagan nations and will not be turned back because of their full to overflowing rebellion against conscience. But as my sermon title indicates, he states that in every case in terms of setting or sending fire upon the walls of their cities or their houses. Fire, you probably know, is a frequent metaphor for divine judgment in Scripture. You remember how we saw that last week? We said that when the fire of God comes, some kind of disciplining, judging act of God, it purifies those who are righteous, but it destroys and consumes those who are evil, both at the same time. Fire on the walls or palaces or fortified cities is a well-established and ancient metaphor for warfare. So when you read about this, you know what God was punishing. There is coming a day when even in your violent ways, even in your warring ways, a superior force is going to come in and attack you. Many of these were actually, these nations were actually conquered by the Assyrians, who were already massing. They were already sending little foraging armies down into the lands of Israel and Judah and some of these surrounding nations. But there was going to come a time when the power of Assyria would become so great that it would sweep in and it would literally take people's captives. That's what ultimately happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Later on, there was going to be also the Babylonians who would come and inflict God's judgment. That would take a little bit longer. But nevertheless, it was the nature of the punishment being warfare and captivity and being conquered by a foreign invader. The associated threats that we find in mentions in these various oracles seems to confirm that. Notice how it says God will devour the houses, that is the ruling houses of these nations, or strongholds of the kings and the capital cities in question. He will break the gate bar of Damascus. Well, you know, when your gate bar is broken and the city gates are flung wide open, you're completely vulnerable to invading armies, aren't you? So that's what he's describing here. He will cut off the inhabitants of the lands from escape. In at least one case, it says the remnant, that is the survivors, are going to be decimated to a man. Nobody's going to be left. And in at least two cases, these people were going to be carried off into captivity. I gave you a brief history of God's fire last week, if you recall, from the burning bush to the fiery pillar to the altar of the tabernacle and temple, even to the ministry of Jesus, who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire. Unbelievers, though, can only fear this fire, since it consumes and destroys what is evil, right? Believers, on the other hand, those made righteous by faith, we should still respect God's punishment, his discipline, right? It's a horrible thing, Hebrews says, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But we know that that is for our good, ultimately, for our purification, and so it doesn't consume us. Be sure you know then where you stand before the fire of God falls. Heading number 4 is the crimes of the nations. We've seen the authority of this prophecy. It comes from God alone. We've seen the nature of the accusations and the transgressions which these nations have committed, the punishment that was coming. But now he gets very specific. He starts singling out these nations and saying it's not just kind of a broad-based fact that they all commit transgressions of the law of their consciences and of the law of God. There are specific things that now call for God to act. And he begins to list them in sequence. To be honest with you, these are perhaps the most difficult to stomach when you start reading them. I mean, it's kind of like you watching the news and some of the things that are going on in foreign countries, perhaps over in Ukraine or some of the other war-torn areas of our world. And it's just hard to even watch such things. Even when we read of these, we get a little nauseated, perhaps, because of their brutality and violence. But nevertheless, let's not turn away. Let's see what the prophet of God identifies as these nations' major sins. Now, the other thing that's hard to read about this is the more we read, the more we start seeing the parallels that exist in our world and even across our own nation. And if we're honest, may even be lodged in our own hearts. You say, well, I would never be capable of some of the things that are listed in these that you read about a moment ago. Well, that may be so, but do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Where does murder in the streets start? It starts with unresolved anger in the heart, doesn't it? Does somebody just decide at the spur of the moment, I'm going to go to that seedy motel and in a room there where nobody else can see, I'm going to commit adultery? No, it starts with lustful thoughts in the mind. The law of non-retaliation that Jesus preached about in that sermon, he said, you know, it comes because you start asserting your own rights instead of humbly trusting God to take care of your enemies. And so we could go on, but the point is, these things start in our hearts, folks. And even though we may not be capable of some of these acts that we read about at large, that's where they begin. And so it just begins to grow, and nations begin to actually legislate and actually begin to accept and promote and even celebrate these things. We see that happening in our nation today. So see if you don't see some of these things. And again, fear for our nation, but also have hope in your heart, because God sees all of these things and he cares about us. He cares about you and all of those who suffer as a result. Well, for instance, Syria is condemned for the practice of excessive cruelty. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, still today. But it's looked upon as one of the longest, oldest, most frequently inhabited ancient cities known in history. It's always been there, it seems. And it's always been, throughout history, one of the most godless places imaginable. These people, these Syrians, Amos says, have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. You know what a threshing sledge was? It was a large rectangular board or something composed of several boards on the bottom of which was embedded bits of stone and metal. And oxen or horses would drag those sledges across the stalks of grain to separate the grain, and then it would be taken to the threshing floor. From the threshing floor and winnowed, usually on a side of a hill, to separate the chaff from the grain. And that's how the grain was actually separated and used for food. Well, Amos says, God says through Amos, that these Syrians have actually run those threshing sledges over their prisoners of war. Now, did he mean that literally? Possibly, it could have been, but I really think that what he was talking about is using that as a metaphor of all kinds of things that we would call war crimes, the poor treatment of prisoners of war and those less fortunate or those that were weaker than they were. They literally rode roughshod over them in the most excruciating and cruel ways. I think that's what he's really talking about. We might not be nearly as cruel and violent and unfeeling as those nations at large, but guess what? We're capable of inhuman acts in our thoughts and attitudes and words, aren't we? And so let's not be too quick to condemn this nation of Syria that God speaks about here. The Philistines were guilty of contempt for human dignity. It says they carried into exile a whole people, probably meaning a whole city, and sold them on the slave market in Edom. Now, what would we call this? We would call it, probably, human trafficking. Because you see, it wasn't just the selling of slaves or captives taken in war. That was a fairly common practice in ancient times. No, this was a deliberate act which the armies of the Philistines would actually raid a city with the intent purpose of capturing men, women, and children to go and sell them on the open market. So it wasn't just kind of a convenient thing that you could make a little extra money. It was a deliberate act which was not only extremely cruel, as was the case with the Syrians, but also showed contempt for human dignity. You know what both of these first two, by the way, have in common? They treat people as things. So if you want kind of an overarching view of the horrendous nature of these sins, it was that they looked at people, created in the image of God, and said, no, they're just things that I can either torture or barter with. And that's all that human beings are to me. And if you don't begin to see parallels already, then you need to look a little closer. The sin of Tyre also involved large-scale slave trading, using Edom as the middleman. I don't know what it was about Edom. It was likely their location, but this is the place where all of the trade, the slave trade, centered, it seemed. But there was something even more, and that had degenerated into betrayal of fundamental allegiances. That's what's interesting about the accusation that God makes against Tyre. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, God said. Now, we're not sure which covenant or treating is referred to here, but breaking it seemed to be the sin of against humanity most hated by the Lord in this case. And you can see how that would happen. Disloyalty among even family and friends is bad enough, isn't it? But when it begins to grow, when it takes on larger dimensions, and when it eventually infects an entire nation so that nobody can trust what anybody is saying, that's when it's at its worst. You might begin to see, too, how these do, even though he's talking about the conscience of these nations being violated, nevertheless, these do align with God's commandments in the law, do they not? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not say, I'm going to agree to these terms of the treaty, and then turn your back on them and break them, you see. So this fundamental allegiances being betrayed and violated is at issue here. Edom, although already implicated in human slavery, is further dinged for a cultivation of perpetual anger and violence. Did you notice that? He pursued his brother, again, with the sword, maybe referring to attacks on the descendants of Jacob. Because you know who the Edomites were, right? They were the descendants of Esau. So there was constant enmity between these two groups anyway, but they were still brothers of a sort. And so for God to say, these people now were just cultivating, creating this constant state of outrage which had no end in sight. Now, what does that make you think of? Do you know anywhere else in this world where there is a constant state of outrage at anybody or everybody who disagrees with my particular point of view? Wow, it happens all the time. And by the way, don't think that it just happens between political parties. It also happens in our homes. It also happens in some of the closest relationships that we might have, even in the church. It's not that we just feel someone is wrong. We want to make them suffer. And so we continue to fan the flames until it gets worse and worse and worse. And you'll notice that's exactly what he says here. He says, they cast off all pity, and anger tore perpetually like the claws of a wild beast. He kept his wrath forever. Wow. No going back. No slight ignored, but everything pursued to its greatest possible degree. Even outside the church, betraying or hating your human brothers and sisters is unconscionable and brings divine judgment. Well, we're getting close to the end now. The Ammonites may display the most obvious parallel to modern transgression when it says that they had a disregard for innocent life. A disregard for innocent life. I imagine it was literally true that they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. You know why? Because even though that was an horrific practice, it was very common. That's what you did when you slaughtered your enemies. You didn't want to just delete and get rid of their current fighting forces. You wanted to eliminate the possibilities that new warriors would be born and come up to fight against you. And so you killed everybody so that there would be no chance of that. So maybe they literally did that. They probably did. But the Lord makes clear that Ammon engaged in such bloody purges only because they wished to enlarge their borders. So it wasn't a just war at all. They just craved greedily more territory. And so they resorted to this kind of disrespect and disregard for innocent human life. You know, we think that's terrible, but many in our nation countenance similar atrocities for the sake of enlarging their personal freedom, right? Or so they say. Moab finally is called to account for their abandonment of common decency. Edom was on the receiving end of it this time. But it didn't have anything to do with the living. It had to do with the dead. And strangely enough, it didn't have to do with the future of these surrounding nations, but rather with the past. It says that at some point, Moabite forces dug up the bones of the king of Edom, burned them to lime, and probably either scattered them to the wind or used them in a mixture to whitewash a wall. That was the ultimate insult to your enemy. You wouldn't just let their bodies rot in the grave. You'd dig them up, you'd pulverize them, you'd burn them, and then you would take the ashes and you would use it for the most common or undignified purpose. Some people say, well, maybe they were, because of the superstitions of this day, they were trying to deprive their enemy king, the enemy king, of an afterlife, you know, kind of make sure that he didn't have anything that he could live on. I don't think that's what he was talking about. Could be. But I think it was a simple act of desecration. When you wanted to show the most outrageous contempt and disregard and disrespect for somebody, you mutilated or desecrated their dead. And that's exactly what was happening here. Either way, it demonstrated again contempt for human dignity and showed great disrespect for the honor of others. Now, I want to tell you that there's no doubt in my mind that each one of these particular sins that are specifically mentioned in each case were specific for each of those nations. I mean, they were literally happening. But what you begin to see is that in another sense, they're all representative of where any nation is going to end up when they disregard God. Amen. If you start thinking that the gods, whatever gods you worship, are superior, and you start ignoring the God that has revealed himself in Scripture and ultimately in Jesus Christ, what you begin to do is you begin to exhibit these same kinds of transgressions. You can't help it, because every time that you start thinking about yourself, that you have the authority to make decisions, that you have the right to decide what is morally acceptable and what is not, what you begin to see is you begin to degenerate into these same kinds of actions. Maybe not to the extreme that these nations did, but nevertheless, you'll see it happening. I'm going to be sharing with you as we go through this book of Amos that we need to keep our eyes not so much on the USA, but upon the church when we're talking about this. But nevertheless, let's not in any way think that because of our Christian heritage, because of our largely misnamed Christian nation status, don't think that God is going to spare us. I know this is a cliche, and I really don't agree with the way that it's worded, but I've often heard this. You probably have too. Somebody once said, if God spares our nation from his judgment, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't agree that that's really worded very nicely or very reverently, but at the same time, it's true, is it not? There are certain things that we're going to have to come to grips with, and we better be very careful about thinking that we're past that or beyond that simply because of our many, many divine blessings in this land of ours. Finally today, would you give attention to the arrangement of these oracles? And I don't mean just on the page here, you know, just the literary structure here, but that is important. There's an arrangement that takes place even as Amos is preaching this message that would have been obvious, I think, to people who were familiar with the geography of this area. Let me show you what I mean. I've already hinted at this arrangement, but I saved it until last because it leads directly into what we're going to look at tonight when we look at the last two judgments that God pronounces. I don't want you to think that it's all about this because, you know, we could take any one of these single judgments and we could say there's something to learn from it, okay? But even in the way that Amos paints the picture, there is something to be seen. If you were to take a list of the six nations mentioned in our text for today and then pull out a map of what you would call, what we would call Palestine in the time that these nations were in existence, here's what you'd find. Amos begins his message of judgment with Syria, located up here to the north and east of Israel. And then he moves next to Philistia on the Mediterranean coast to the south and west of Israel. Then he travels back up to Tyre, which was part of ancient Phoenicia. It was actually a city-state of its own, also a heavily defended and fortified coast, but it was up here in this area. And then, guess where he went next? Yeah, all the way down here to Edom, which is south and east of Israel. Now, if you just take some lines and connect those, you know what you get, right? You get a large X. And people say, well, he's just moving from one point of the compass to the other. You know what? That may be true, but I can't help but see it as crosshairs. Because that's what he is doing. He even adds the other two nations to the east, and he will, as we'll see tonight, Judah to the south. What he is actually doing is encircling the nation that is to be his main target, which is Israel. He's saying, oh yes, you agree with me that all of these nations have committed these horrific sins, sins against human dignity, sins against common decency, disrespect for human life. All of these nations have done that, and they don't even have the law of God, but they violated their conscience that God has given them. And now he is coming back, and he's going to eventually put his finger right in the middle, right on those crosshairs, and say, and you too are going to fall under my discipline and judgment. See what they began to say as they started cheering on Amos as he was talking in such devastating terms about all their enemies. What they began to see is the lion was actually circling them for the kill. They began to hear that the roar was not just for them, it was the other nations, it was for them, Israel. I wonder how long it took them to realize that. I would imagine by the time he got to Judah, to the south, some of them started thinking, he's getting awfully close. He's getting awfully close to where we hang our hats. And that was the whole point. I've mentioned it twice already, and I will do so again this evening, but when the divine retribution comes and even God's people start to suffer, it's a sure sign that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So I guess if I had to make a final summary application of this whole passage for us, it would be twofold. Don't lose hope, but don't rest easy. Okay? Pray for our nation. Pray for our world. Pray for the church to take the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Do what you can to support missions. Go on missions. See your whole life as a mission for God, because that's what it is. God may yet grant repentance to the nations that seem impossible to reach. Even now, he's working in ways and in places that we can't see and wouldn't believe if we could. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. Keep on praying. I do believe that there could be a large-scale reawakening and revival in this world today, in our nation even. I don't believe it's beyond the realm of possibility. You look at all the revivals that happened in the past, and guess what time kind of times preceded them? Sort of like we're living in now. Just the problems and the sins were perhaps different, but they were just as seemingly hopeless as then. But at the same time, don't sit in your comfortable living room. Don't come sit in this climate-controlled sanctuary week after week singing and listening to sermons and think, you know what? I'm so glad that one of these days God is going to drop the hammer on communist China. He's going to finally deal with Russia and Iran and North Korea and all these places. He's finally going to let the liberals know that they were wrong. His judgment's going to come. And whoever else you want to throw in there, you're going to be thinking, oh, I can hardly wait until everybody else gets their comeuppance. God finally gets their attention. Don't rest easy with that, folks, because the next thing he says is, and what about you? What about your life? You know, I thought about this week. Jesus did ask the questions. What is everybody else saying about me? Who do they think that I am? Peter gave the answer for the group of apostles, right? And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? In a similar way, he's going to say, what about you, Christian? What about you, professing disciple of mine? What are you doing with the things that I have commanded? And you see, it's not just the issue that all these other nations had committed these horrible things that were so far out of bounds. It was actually that Israel had committed worse atrocities because they had the law of God. They had all the privileges of being part of the chosen people, and they chose to ignore God and turn to some of the same kinds of idolatries and atrocities that these nations did. The actual living out of those might have been slightly different, but it was still the same kinds of transgressions. Nations, governments, armies, other groups, even individuals may feel like they have a certain amount of freedom to do whatever they want. And you know what? God sometimes allows that, doesn't he? There have been in history many nations that were ungodly, and they existed for hundreds, sometimes thousands of years. You know why God allows that? Well, for one reason, it's because that doesn't limit him at all. God's sovereignty is not limited by ungodly nations. The power of his word is not shackled by people who disbelieve in him at all. He can do whatever he wants to. He can take pagan kings, turn their hearts wherever he wants to, and he's done it, right? But the other reason is that God has such patience with people because his love and mercy is so great. His compassion, his desire for their repentance is so great. So again, we're not the ones that say, yeah, I know when the hammer's going to fall. I know that we finally passed the point of no return. I know that person is irredeemable and hopeless. No, you don't know that. Only God knows when and where that happens. But God cares about you. If you have suffered inhuman acts, inhuman attitudes, if somebody has abused you, and I don't just mean physically, if someone has treated you like a thing rather than a real person created in the image of God, then God cares about that. Amen. We're going to see that in this message. It sounds like so much gloom and doom, but the whole message of Amos is God cares about you, about people. And God will not allow the perpetrators of evil to win forever. And so you can find hope. Don't rest easy, but don't lose hope either. Listen to what the Lord says. Repent of your transgressions before 3 becomes 4 in your life. Fear the fire of God's discipline and judgment enough to flee every tendency towards man's inhumanity to man. But also embrace the gospel if you haven't. And if you have, preach it to yourself every day so that you'll never forget that the place where God's wrath and God's love actually meet is at the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very realistic portrait, not only of human sin, but also of your intention to judge it appropriately when the time comes. We would not put ourselves in your position, Lord, claim to have your mind on when and how these things will actually take place. But we know in history, these punishments actually did take place. Your word was true. It was faithful. And therefore, all of those who longed to see your righteousness succeed and actually bear fruit, they were rewarded. At the same time, Lord, there's a tendency that we have to always look at the sins of others, and especially the sins of ungodly nations and peoples and leaders, and think that they're perhaps worse than our own. Father, we're called to a higher standard. We have even greater accountability because we've been blessed to know you and to have your word and to be part of the church. So would you just help us to understand these things, to take hope where we need to, but also to learn a proper fear and reverence for you, that we might not take lightly the grace that has been shown to us and that you continue to show to us. I pray that we would be moved to live a lifestyle of repentance and humility and obedience so that the world will know that you are God and there is no other. Thank you for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved, which delivers us from the wrath to come. May we even be spared the temporal judgments that fall because we are living so closely to you that we always do what pleases you through the power of your Spirit. Thank you for each that is gathered here today. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them, show them of your care and of your desire to use them in a mighty way, and help us to respond now as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment, and this is your invitation just to respond in heart, but also to respond with your feet if you feel so led to come down and publicly profess your faith in Christ, your desire to become part of his family here in this church, or other commitments of your life. You come as we sing together.